In a moment, we shall turn our attention to the text for today, which is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, about which you're going to be hearing, I trust, a lot in the next few Sundays as we worship the Lord and expound the Word in that worship. Before that, I just wanted to take a few moments to read two verses from the First Thessalonian letter that express before the Lord our desire for the interim ministry that he's called us to share with you. And Pat and I come in great humility and trust and confidence only in him, not in ourselves, not in our experience or anything else, but in him. But I wanted you to know how it is that our hearts are as we come among you. And these verses, and I'm referring now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The verses are numbered 7 and 8. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. I would ask that you continue to read and ponder these verses from your perspective as you see us and greet us and allow us to come among you as we share the precious treasury of the Word of God. Probably you've looked at the title for the sermon, and a number of you may be wondering, where in the world does this come from? Oasis or Mirage? I think it's a very apt question for any church of any period of time. Are we an oasis, or are we merely a mirage? A part of this comes from my experience as a little boy, because in my growing up period of time, there was a genre, a type of movie that was really important with the kids, and it had to do with the French Foreign Legion and these great heroes who went off into the desert to serve France and the people of the world, and who had a number of harrowing experiences. And almost every one of these films had something in it that absolutely engrossed me and drew me in. And of course, was the protagonist, the hero, the chief character, would be cut off from his unit and would be alone in the desert. He was really in bad shape, and of course, his water ran out rather quickly, and his throat was parched, and his mouth was frothy. And you're sitting there with my Coke in my hand. I was glad I had it so I could slosh it in my mouth, because my throat would get so dry just watching this poor guy. And, of course, he would make his way as best he could through the shimmering sands, and that's all he had, just one league of shimmering sands after another league. And it appeared that rescue would not come. Then suddenly, as he was lying prone in the sand, now with the sand caking his dry lips, he looked up and saw, there in the midst of the shimmering heat of the desert, this beautiful oasis of water surrounded by date palms. It was just marvelous to see. So he would lurch to his feet, and he would stagger as quickly as he could into that wonderful oasis surrounded by date palms, and he would fling himself into the water, and guess what? It wasn't water at all. Just more dry sand. I just agonized with that hero, just hoping and praying somebody would give this poor chap some water to drink. But you know, as all these years I've served Christ in his church, I've thought a lot about that. As I've seen churches that were oases, I've seen churches that were mere mirages. They looked like churches. They had pastors, they had elders and deacons, they had officers, they had, they usually called them programs, not ministries. They had things happening and so forth and so on, but there was nothing in the heart of that church. There was nothing refreshing about that church. There was nothing there that made you want to just gravitate to that church and become a part of that church. And I refer to them, I hope not unkindly, but factually, as mirages. I'll tell you another story as we have this text before us. First, let's read the word of the Lord and then hear that, I think, amazing story about those early believers. This is, of course, in the aftermath of the sermon that the Holy Spirit enabled the Apostle Peter to preach on the day of Pentecost, not long after the Lord was raised up from death and ascended to glory. And as Peter had preached, you know, of course, that 3,000 people came to Jesus that day. There were only 11 disciples after one abdicated, remember, in betrayal of Jesus. There were only 11, and then on the day of Pentecost, we know there were 120 gathered for prayer. But there were 3,000 more who came to Christ in the worship service that day as Peter had preached the gospel that Jesus had died for sinners like them. And these follow-up verses are absolutely magnificent as the kind of capstone of what occurred in the aftermath of that blessing of the Lord. Beginning with the 42nd verse in Acts chapter 2 and reading to the end of the chapter. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is a word of God. Thanks be to Him for it. The story is this. You heard me say it, didn't you? There were first 11. Not long after, there were 120 only, and they prayed for the blessing of the Lord, the fullness of the Spirit to be in the worship service, and the Spirit really fell upon them. And 3,000 were added to the kingdom that day. And we find in reading this text that in a kind of continuum for the next days and weeks and months and years, because this church had become such an oasis, the Lord was adding to their number not just Sunday to Sunday, it says daily. Daily, the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved by Jesus. And so we have this happening all through this. You go to chapter 4, you see, as Peter and John had preached in a tough situation, the authorities came and shut them down, but it was too late because 5,000 men had already believed in Jesus. So we see through these opening chapters of Acts that the Lord is doing it, that is, building His kingdom, a person after a person after a person, hundreds and thousands after hundreds and thousands. He's doing it by addition. And then in chapter 9, at about the 38th verse and beyond that, we have a startling revelation of what occurred in that early church. And we see the Holy Spirit moving the method of the process of bringing in people to Christ, moving it from addition to multiplication, because that verse says, and the churches in Judea, Samaria had peace, and that means they had opportunity to share the gospel, had peace. They were together, and they were multiplied. And so the Lord moves the method from addition to multiplication. I don't have time to do this. Maybe later we can talk about it. But on through the rest of the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit moving it again. It's been moved from addition to multiplication, and now He moves it to exponential explosion. And then I did my studies in the history of the church. What I discovered is absolutely mind-boggling. That small band of followers had no political clout. They had no bank account of money. And yet, hear this. Before the year 300, one half of all the people who lived in the Roman Empire had professed Jesus. Are you as blown away as I by that? I had to ask a question. How'd God do that through these people, having no political clout, having no money? How did God bring half the population of the Roman Empire from the highlands of Scotland, across the Rhone and Rhine valleys of Europe, all the way across to the Indus River Valley, and beyond that, to the searing sands of Egypt, and even beyond that? One half of all those people professed Christ. Then I came to the scriptures and discovered how God did it, and discovered the instrument of His doing it. And then in the ministry that Pat and I have shared by the grace of God across these years, we have tasted this, we have seen this, we have known this, and we continue to rejoice in this, that the Holy Spirit is still doing it. He is still doing it. I'm referring to the fact of building oases of God's word, truth, love, blessing. As these early servants of Jesus in what we call the early church from Acts 2 onward devoted themselves, the text says, doesn't it? That means absolutely gave themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. What was that? Scripture. The Word of God. That's what it was. But they gave themselves to what, with a definite article, was the fellowship. We talk about that next Sunday in worship. Then they gave themselves, of course, to the worship. The breaking of bread here is referring to the sacrament. Later it's in the homes, in the fellowship of the homes. Here it's the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate next Sunday. How appropriate. The worship of God, and then to prayers. And so beyond that, we look at the praying church and what is the praying church. My point here is, these churches were no mirages. These were the real thing. And they were so Spirit-filled. And they were so vested by the power of that Spirit. And they were so poignantly powerful in loving each other that there was a testimony established in the world that the world had never seen. Is God doing that again in a postmodern world? Is God going about positing his truth again through the lives of men, women, young people, and children in such a way that oases are built here and now in Winchester, that the people around us are drawn to that oasis, which is never inwardly focused but always outwardly reaching in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I know, and you do too, that Bob Schuff, when he planted this church, had in mind an oasis. We know that Jim Creech labored for 12 years to build an oasis. And we know that we simply take up the mantle of what has been done before to continue this. And by his grace, shall we not be determined to build an oasis of Christ's love here? That is the real thing. The one thing about the postmodern generation with which I'm most impressed is, while there's a loss of truth, the generation seems very, very subjective and all the rest of those things, there's nonetheless a desire to see the authentic. Where is the real thing? Show me real Christians. Show me people who really do love each other. Show me people who really do reach out to each other. Show me people who care for the poor. This text shows the church having great mercy. Show me people who are the real thing, and I will come. Well, we know the Spirit must draw them, but I think there's some great truth in that. Today we're going to focus on the refreshing word, because you see, there will never be an oasis without the truth of the everlasting God through the Scriptures. And I suppose I would challenge you, as I've challenged myself, what is your response when you read the word? Ho-hum, humdrum. Or are you quickened each time you read the word? Are you refreshed each time you read the word? Are you uplifted each time you read the word? If not, listen up, because God will, I think, show us some things this morning that have to do with how it is that we approach the Word, which is, of course, the inerrant truth of the living God and the risen Christ. I know you remember this if you have read through the Gospel of John, that in chapter 18, between the verses of 28 and 40, there's recorded there the fascinating encounter that Jesus had before he was crucified with the governor of Judea, whose name was Pontius Pilate. Pilate has always fascinated me. He was intrigued with the idea that there was a claim that Jesus was a king. So he was questioning Jesus, and here's how the dialogue went, roughly. Jesus said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world." He'd already said, "If it were, there'd have been legions of angels defending me. My kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate responded, "You're a king then." And Jesus said, "Yes, as you said, I'm a king. I came into the world to testify to the truth. Those who are in the truth listen to my voice." And then Pilate said, ever so tragically, "What is truth?" Here it is, the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God. And we know very well, don't we, that the written Word has revealed the living Word as the Apostle John was writing his gospel. We see how he begins what is called the prologue. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same one was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light of men. And he goes on to say, as he concludes the prologue, "We have beheld his glory. As he's dwelt among us, we've beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so it is that the Lord Jesus has kept this perfectly. What about that early church? How did they build the oasis? How was a word instrumental in how they built that oasis for the living God? Just three things quickly about their perspective on the word. I know this from Scripture. As they dedicated themselves, devoted themselves, gave themselves to Scripture, we see, first of all, that they understood that the Word of God is awesome. And secondly, we'll see that they understood that the Word of God is always effective. It's always effective. The Word of God is awesome. The Word of God is effective. And finally, the Word of God, and this is important for us in a difficult time in Eagle Heights, the Word is always refreshing. So the Word is, first of all, awesome. What does the text say? As they devoted themselves to what the apostles were teaching them, they were all filled with awe. Oh yes, I'm very much aware of this, that after the kids have gone to a rock concert, they say, that was awesome. Or maybe they speak of the latest date, and they say, she was awesome. Or he was awesome. Actually, the word is in Scripture reserved for God alone. I understand what you're saying when you say that was awesome. It means to you, it was the epitome, it was the highest, at least for the moment. Might not be tomorrow, might not be so awesome tomorrow. Probably we should just say that was splendid, that was great, that was neat, that was cool, that was whatever it was, but we probably shouldn't say that was awesome. Because biblically seen, the word all is reserved for God. In the fact that, as Scripture puts it, he is high and exalted. In essence, as Scripture bluntly says, you can't know his thoughts unless he reveals them to you. Because his thoughts are not yours, his ways are not yours. We know that, don't we? It's only to God that we render all. It is, as one commentator said, a kind of reverent fear of him. Fear in the healthy sense. Fear of dishonoring him. Fear of displeasing him. But most of all, it is that reverent upsweeping of the Holy Spirit within us as we recognize that he is the only God. He is awesome in that sense, that there is no other God. Extant. He is the only God. He is the only true God. He is the only one who is God forever. That is awesome. And his word, which reveals him in the fulsome glory that is his alone, his word is truly awesome. It is awesome. We read in the book of the prophet Isaiah. I'll turn first to chapter 40, to verses 6, 7, and 8. A voice cries, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This word is truly, truly awesome. And of course, we have that passage in 2 Timothy, which is not only magnificent, but which is telling for the church. In 2 Timothy, in the third chapter, at the very end of the chapter, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. What does that say to you? Even as the awesome God has given us his awesome word, this is the only instrument whereby you and I can rightly represent Jesus in our world, individually and corporately as a church. It is only by a comprehension of his revelation in Scripture and a great enjoyment of that, that we can become this oasis of truth, where there is always that preoccupied focus on Jesus Christ as the word revealed in the written word. That word is awesome. And we know its tremendous power from what the Lord has given us, don't we? But as it is awesome, secondly, we know it is also very, very effective. We return again to the book of the prophet Isaiah. And look in Isaiah, this time at chapter 55, where the Lord is giving us a very strong commentary on his word. And the context is seeking him, seeking to know him. In Isaiah 55, I take up the reading with the sixth verse. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it sprout and bring forth, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the Lord sent this word for your nourishment, for the transformation of your life? Do you really believe, as we'll preach in a minute, that God sent this word to refresh you personally, to bring refreshment to your family, to bring great joy and zeal to your church? Do you really believe this? Or is Scripture to you somehow old hat? It's something that you think you've somehow passed by. God says in the Bible that his word is new every morning. His grace is fresh every evening. There's this vivacious freshness to the word of God. So what has happened when it's not so for us? I think it's pretty clear that we have not prepared ourselves to drink of it. We have not anticipated the blessing of God through it. In other words, we've not really believed God. When God says this word will accomplish every single thing whereunto I've purposed it, do we not include our hearts? Do we not include the ways of our church? Do we not include our testimony in the community? Surely we will. The thing that builds the oasis is the awareness that God always does in his own way what he alone can do, but he's chosen to do it through his church. Later on, if I'm allowed with you to share a study in the Ephesian letter, we'll see that, as I mentioned a few weeks ago to you, God is operating the entire cosmos in the interest of the church. I don't think many Christians believe that. If many Christians believe that, we'd be making a far more significant impact upon this culture than we are. The Word of God is awesome, and because of that, it is very, very effective. Really have enjoyed learning about John Calvin from the 16th century, who is basically the founder of the Presbyterian Church. John Calvin, I'm amazed at this. People somehow typify him as a stodgy, dull, dry theologian who had little contact with the world. What nonsense. By God's grace, Pat and I visited Geneva and went to the church where he served and preached the gospel, and connected with the church was this little academy where he trained church planters like me. And I learned so much about him. And I learned, among other things, about his coat of arms. Some of you, I'm sure, know what Calvin's coat of arms was. It was two hands holding a heart. And the heart was on fire. And the inscription in Latin could be translated this way. This, O Lord, I give unto you, my burning heart. That sound dull to you? No. That sound out of touch to you? No. That has been my credo as well. This John Calvin said something about the effectiveness of God's word. Listen to Calvin speak from the 16th century. God begets and multiplies his church only by means of his word. It is by the preaching of the grace of God alone from the word that the church is guided and kept from perishing. End of quote. Thank you, Calvin, for your fidelity to the word of God, for your preaching the gospel in great expectation as well as in great power. Also, when I think about the effectiveness of God's word, I think about my own life. I think about how, even after I was saved at the age of 13 years, I tried to hide so much from God. I was pretty successful in hiding it from my friends and my parents. But I soon learned that I could not really hide my sin from God. I couldn't really hide my thoughts from God. And I had to have some concourse with him, some conversation with him. And I remember how I began to see that the Bible is never an abstraction. The Bible is God's objective truth planted forever in human history, whether people like it or not. But this objective revelation of who God is and what he has done and is doing, that this revelation of his truth in Scripture is something that daily transforms the lives of those who believe that God is working in them through it. I can still remember as a very young Christian being led to this passage in the book of Hebrews. I want to refer to it now, and if you want this reference, this comes in Hebrews chapter 4, and it begins in the 11th verse of Hebrews 4. The writer to the Hebrews is talking about how it is that we enter the peace and joy of God. He's talking about the fact it really does seem to be a struggle for us. Is it a struggle for you? It may be. It is for me. How then do we enter the peace and the rest and the joy of God? Here's the answer from Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And here it is in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I have not time for that testimony in my life. Just have to tell you, this has been a prodigious blessing in my life as a Christian. I hope I've grown some since I was 13 years old. But it's been a prodigious blessing for me, and there's something ever so refreshing about the fact that not only does God know me from stem to stern, not only does he penetrate with his holy gaze to the very depth of my heart, he still loves me. And I may know for sure he sent his son to die on that cross for me, for you. This is the word of God, living, active, powerful, penetrating to the very core of the soul. When you start reading Scripture that way, something great happens before the awesome Word of God. It is ever so effective. Finally, we conclude with this. That Word is refreshing. I mentioned earlier it's refreshing because the written Word reveals the living Word, Jesus. We quoted from John 1. And we know, of course, that Jesus, this is in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, Jesus was confronted by doubting Thomas and doubting Philip, allegedly a faithful deacon, but not quite with it yet. And they were curious about what is the conclusion of this? What is the end game? What is the bottom line? Please share this with us. And Jesus did. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Praise God, I have come through him. I trust that you have come through him or will this very day. That is the single most refreshing thing in my life. That Jesus is my Savior. That God has known everything about me and loved me anyhow. And that God's love was so huge, so matchlessly wonderful that he sent his son to die for me on that cross. That is truly his awesome truth in the gospel. And I don't believe you can come to that bottom line, that end game, without being changed, without being absolutely, totally changed and rededicated to him. Isn't it plain and clear to us that only refreshed people can build a refreshing oasis for themselves and for other people who come near, in our case, to Eagle Heights? And the only way to that refreshment is to come near to the Word of God and to believe in the living Word, whom it so very carefully reveals to us. There's a question that I want to close with today. I'll get to it in just a moment. This really comes out of a tremendous amount of contact I've been privileged to have over the last few years with young people who are living in this postmodern world. I have found them to be amazingly transparent and, shall I say, open about a lot of things. And one of these things is they comment about themselves, and they comment this about themselves, that they are flippant, Some of them said, I know I'm shallow, I'm imprecise. And many of them said, I'm very cynical about life. I think it doesn't have much meaning, if any. You know, this is logical to me because most of these young people with whom I was speaking are young people who have been repeatedly told that as human beings, we are only cosmic accidents, about whom the best thing that can be said is that we fortuitously oozed from the slime, that our origin has no meaning, and that our destiny is annihilation. It's a logical thing that they would be pessimistic, even cynical about life, believing nothing or believing this. And yet I find many of them are amazingly open to the truth of Scripture, to really talk about it and to share it with me subsequently. And there's something marvelously refreshing about that. And I'm asking you now to think about your neighbors to whom you witness and testify, the ones with whom you're now building a relationship to share Jesus, as Pat and I are doing now with several of our neighbors, going to their home, having them in ours, just trying to get to know them. We know they don't know Jesus. They seem very apathetic, even indifferent, perhaps colossally ignorant of him, and yet we believe that the Lord draws such folk as that to himself through the gospel. So that's what we're about. Yes, we know this is a devastatingly dangerous world. We never downplay the seemingly endless terrorist strikes, and we do embrace a war on terror. We don't think it's an overseas contingency operation. We think it's a very real struggle in which our nation has been involved for some time now. But I'm really thinking about the more than 5 billion of people on this planet who are fractured by these huge chasms between tribes and nations, by centuries-old enmities, clearly by a rising tide of hatred toward Christians. And here's a question that I wanted to ask you in closing. Can Christians really make a difference in such a world as this? I think it's an honest question. Young people have been asking me that question. Do you really think that you as a Christian can make a difference in such a postmodern world as this? The way I paraphrase it is it possible for our postmodern culture to be rebuilt by the Holy Spirit in such a way that the world can see the splendor and glory and the very contours of the kingdom of God, as Jim was praying earlier in our service? In their book, How Now Shall We Live?, Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy have answered this question. The question again is, can a Christian really make any difference in a world like ours? Listen to what Colson and Piercy wrote. I quote, "Christians who understand biblical truth and have the courage to live it out can indeed redeem a culture or even create a new one. The Christian worldview is more consistent, more rational, and more workable than any other belief system, giving credible answers to life's great questions. First, where do we come from? That's creation. What is a human dilemma? That's the fall. That's sin. What can be done to resolve the dilemma? Redemption, salvation, the atonement of God through Jesus Christ of sinners. And every day you and I are making certain decisions that will construct one world or another kind of world. I think our world will be the world of the oasis. Refreshed people, refreshed in the Word of God, to become refreshing to other people. To paraphrase something from the secular world, if you build this, they will come. If you build this oasis, people will come. Let's pray. Father, we today, we know, have heard truth from your word, and we've heard it at a time in our lives and the life of this church at Eagle Heights, when it's so urgently needed. Father, we need this refreshment from the Word. We need this refreshment from the fellowship. We need this refreshment from the worship. We need this refreshment from our prayers. And as we are refreshed, please, God, make of us a refreshing oasis where are found the waters of everlasting life in Jesus Christ and his great love for sinners like us. Thank you for the joy of building this oasis for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.